You can open your Bibles to Romans 12, and we're going to begin in verse 9. And you'll probably not enjoy it very much. And the reason for it is that Christians have a tendency to really enjoy theoretical truth. That's why the beginning of Romans is kind of exciting. You know, you get to understand justification, sanctification, and identification with God, and all those kind of things. But Paul, almost always in his letters, and he certainly does it here, he wants to talk about your life. How do you live? Not what you say, not what you believe, but how do you actually live your life? And what he does here in Romans 12 and 13 is, you remember, he started off 12 by saying that we are to present ourselves as a living sacrifice. And a couple Sundays ago, I said, that means all in. You know, we're all in. That's what he says. You have to present yourselves to God as a living sacrifice. And God won't coerce that out of you. That'll be up to you. If you want to do it, you can. If you don't, you won't. But then he goes on now and explains something a little bit different. He now wants to say, if you've done that, then this is what your life's going to look like. Your life will do, if you're all in, your life will look this way. And as we go through these, you might find yourself very convicted that my life doesn't really look like that. And the reason for it is this. In fact, when we go through all these different steps, I hope you come to the conviction that I did when I was studying it, and that is, you know, I can't do that. I just can't succeed in these. And I think that's exactly what Paul wants you to think. You can't. This isn't a matter of you sort of pulling yourself up by your own bootstraps and saying, okay, I'm going to work harder at this. The Apostle Paul has also told us that you live the Christian life exactly the same way that you became a Christian, and that is trusting in Christ. And so, as I've said over and over again, you know, Jesus talked about it, abide in me, and if you abide in me and I in you, you'll bear a lot of fruit. These verses kind of prove it. This is really a picture of what the supernatural life should look like for a Christian who's all in. This is what he should look like. Okay, so he starts out in verse 9, and he says, let love be without hypocrisy. And that's a really interesting thing to say. Hypocrisy and love are exactly the opposite. The love that he's speaking of here isn't phileo, it's not friendship love, it's certainly not eros. He's speaking of agape. And agape love, it's an interesting word. In all ancient literature, the person who uses the word agape more than anyone else in ancient literature is the Apostle Paul. In classical Greek, the Greeks don't like the word. They use the word rarely. It's not an important word to them. And the reason for it is agape is a choice to love, and it's unconditional, and it's always selfless. In other words, agape always looks out for others. It always starts that way and ends that way. For God so loved the world, he sent his son. You see, that's agape love. That's what agape love is. It's a choice you make to love sacrificially, you see. And he says, let your agape love be without hypocrisy. And what he's going to keep telling us here is, I don't want you faking things. Okay, please don't fake. And he realizes, I think, that in Christianity, it's just so easy to fake it. You know, you just say faking words. You know, I mean, you can do it. It's nice to be nice. You know, so you're just nice to people, and as I've said, it would be interesting if all the conversations that you and I ever had with everybody we met Monday through Saturday was the same as our conversations in the church lobby on Sunday. Okay, but they're not. You see that? Well, I'm kind of on my best behavior. You want to say something? God bless you. You know, that's all. I mean, you see what we do? We just say these things. He said, "Don't be hypocritical about this. This has to be real in your life." He said, let love be without hypocrisy. He said, abhor what is evil. This is interesting. That word is a really rare word. Maybe the best way to paraphrase it would be, you should be shocked at sin. You should be shocked at sin. Not the sin of others, yours. You should be shocked by it. You see, that's what he is saying. Abhor what is evil. And then he says, and cling to what is good. That word cling is kalao in Greek. It's the root word by which we get the English word glue. You see, cling to what is intrinsically good, agathos. Cling to what is good. Abhor what is evil. Let your love be without hypocrisy. And then he says, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Be devoted to one another. That word devoted is an interesting word. It's a compound Greek word. The first part of it is phileo, which we get, he'll talk about in a minute, Philadelphia. Phileo means friendship love. The second part of the word is storgos. Phileo storgos is the word. Storgos means family. It's the idea, he said, be devoted. Have a friendly family devotion and love for each other. Now, this is really an interesting thing. These are imperatives, by the way. He's not suggesting it to you. He's telling you. He's commanding it. He said, you need to be devoted to one another in brotherly love. And brotherly love is the word Philadelphia. Okay, that's the word. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Now, what I find so intriguing about that is that over and over again, what you find in the Word of God is nothing in the Bible compares to love. No spiritual gifts compare to love. Remember, that's why Paul in 1 Corinthians 13, when he's trying to teach the Corinthians about spiritual gifts, he goes right into love. He said, I don't care what kind of spiritual gifts you have. If you don't have love, you're nothing. You have nothing to offer without love. Jesus was asked to do a summary of the entire Old Testament. And he said, it's easy. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. That's what it is. Now, I want you to see how important this is. Go with me to John 13, the Gospel of John, chapter 13. And we'll pick it on verse 31. Now, understand, if it's John 13, when is this occurring? Night before the crucifixion. These are the last words that Jesus has for his disciples. So this has all the weight of that. You see, what are last words? What do the last words mean? He says in verse 31, it says, when therefore he had gone out, Jesus said, now, he said, is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. And if God is glorified in him, he will also glorify him in himself and will glorify him immediately. Did you notice how redundant that was? He used doxa five times. What Jesus is saying is, look, we're now at the moment where the ultimate glorification of God is going to occur. That's what he calls the cross. You see, he said, this is the moment. This is why I was born. This is why I did the ministry. This is why you're my disciples. This is the moment. So then he goes on and he says, little children, I'm with you a little while longer. You will seek me. And as I said to the Jews, I now say to you also, where I'm going, you can't come. Where I'm going, you can't come. I'm going to the cross, you can't come. The cup I'm going to drink, you can't drink. This is me. This is what's going to happen. Now, having said that, and I'm sure the disciples are shocked by all this, he says, a new commandment I give to you. I want to give you a new commandment. This is the night before the crucifixion. It's just a matter of hours now until he's arrested. This is right, I want to tell you right now, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Let me tell you what I mean by that. Even as I have loved you, he said that you love one another. So he qualifies the love, because the way you have to love one another is the way I've loved you. Well, what was he willing to give for us? Everything. said, no, that's the way you have to love. He's not talking about liking them. You see, he's not talking about that. He's talking about you need to love them the way that I love you. But here's the big twist that Jesus puts in this. And this is where you can see just how far we miss by. The next verse. By this, all men will know you're my disciples if you have love for one another. Jesus says of all the different things you can do, the greatest way to give, to testify, the greatest way to give witness that you're children of God is the way you love one another. And he notice, he says, all men will know you're my disciples because of the way you love one another. How are we doing? Is that what the culture says about us? How many times have you heard someone in the culture saying, that's the thing about Christians that I know this, I've never seen people who love each other like they love each other. Does anyone ever say that about us? Are they just missing the point? Or maybe we don't love one another. You know what's really fascinating to me? When you read the Roman historians who mentioned Christianity and its effect on the Roman Empire, I have never once read a Roman historian who actually articulated the gospel. They never said, you know what Christians are? Christians are people who are always talking to us, and they tell us, they take us on a Roman road, and they let us know that we're all sinners separated from God. And then they say God became one of us and was born of a virgin. He lived a perfect life, and he went to the cross, and then he died on the cross for our sins, and God resurrected from the dead, and he said, and they say to us, you got to believe this. They never say that. But you know what they all say? We've never seen love like that. We don't understand it. It makes no sense. Their love for one another and their love for everyone is manifest to everyone. Remember, one Roman historian said, I just cannot understand people who are marched in a Colosseum to give their lives, love the people who cheer for their death. How do you do that? You see, how do you do that? We don't do it very well. But let me ask you something. Can Jesus do that? See where we're going with this? They arrest him. They mock him. They slap him around. They punch him. Okay? Then they flog him, Roman style. He's bleeding everywhere. They drag him up through the city, and then they nail him to a cross. Just about the worst excruciating, you know, time anyone could have in their life. And what's the first thing he says on the cross? How do you do that? I don't know if it was me on the cross, things would have been different. You probably wouldn't get to go to heaven, but I would have got some vengeance out there. You know, I mean, he could remember, what could he do? He could have done anything he wanted to do. See, was he treated grossly unfair? Yes. There's no justice at all. And that's his heart. You see, that's when he says, look, if you love one another that way, all men will know you're my disciples. And I really got to say, our testimony in the world has never been that. You see, it's not even just the way we treat our enemies. We'll get to that. It gets more convicting. But the point is, you need to love one another, he said. That's the way this works. And this isn't saying, hey, love you, man. You know, it's not that. It's the demonstration of our love for one another. Now, back to Romans. He says, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. Genuine appreciation. Give preference to one another. Honor. You know, that, by the way, you hear this all the time. Most Christians are aware that we are to honor our parents, no matter how much they drive you crazy. All right? I mean, Christians tell me that. You know, oh, my mother, oh, you know. But I know I should honor her. But I don't hear Christians often say, I should honor you, and I should honor you, because the Word of God says I should. I should honor you. You see? I can agape love you and honor you, and yet you and I may not have much in common. It doesn't necessarily say I like hanging out with you. This is not the issue. This isn't about whether our personalities mesh. This isn't about this. This is a choice we make. He said, we are to honor one another as people. He goes on, and he says, not lagging behind in diligence. Not lagging behind in diligence. The Greek in this is amazing. Don't be lazy in your intensity or zeal. It's an interesting phrase. He says, you should not. Now, this is kind of it. What I mean about this is he's going back to the same idea. Don't fake this. Please. You're better off doing nothing than faking it. You see, it's not like, okay, you know, after study tonight, I love you, man. And if you never need anything, you can give me a call. Okay? You know. I mean, he said, whatever you do, don't do that. Don't do that. This has to be real. You see, this has to be the way you really act. This isn't the way you talk. This is the way you act. He said, once you're all in, see, once you're presenting yourself a living sacrifice and giving yourself to the Lord, this is how the Lord operates through our lives. Now, he says, not lagging behind in diligence, and then he says, fervent in the Spirit. That word fervent is the word zeo. It means boil. It means to boil, to boil over. Now, let me ask you something. Do you think people know you as a person who just boils over in the Spirit? And again, it's not by what you talk of. It's not words. You see, it's just an attitude you have. One of the first people that I think that you see this in the Word of God, hold your place and go back to Acts chapter 18 with me for a moment. The book of Acts chapter 18. Verse 23, the third missionary journey begins. And this is a fascinating thing. Remember, in the book of Acts, even though the church began at Pentecost, it's not a line in the sand. It's a tear. Okay? It's a tear. This happens in a sequence. You're going to see this with Apollos. He says in verse 23, and having spent some time there, he departed, he said, and passed successfully through Galatia, the Galatian region, and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. And then it says, now a certain Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man, he said, came to Ephesus. Now notice his reputation. He is mighty in the Scriptures. No one else is described that way in the Bible. Apollos is mighty in the Scriptures. It says, this man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, the exact same expression that Paul uses, Luke writes here, concerning Apollos. This is a very enthusiastic man. It says, and being fervent in spirit, he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus. Now, it sounds great, right? But he doesn't know much about Jesus. He knows what John told him. The Messiah's coming. He apparently knows that John said he must increase and I must decrease. He's the Messiah of Israel. And Apollos is all worked up with this. He's really doing it. Watch what happens to him. I think it's kind of funny. It says then that he's fervent in spirit. He was speaking and teaching accurately things concerning Jesus, being acquainted only with the baptism of John. So he's really going at it. It says, and he began to speak out boldly in the synagogue. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. I really loved all your fervor, but there's more to it than you think. He's not just the Messiah of Israel. He's the Savior of the world. And Apollos obviously converts and then becomes a great apologist. Because of Apollos' reputation, and I think it's as good as any, but Martin Luther was one of the first that said he really believed Apollos wrote the book of Hebrews. And I would say there's probably a good case for that. The mastery of the Old Testament of the writer of the book of Hebrews is amazing. And even though someone would tell you that Paul did, if he did, then he used a completely different style and words than he ever used in every other thing Paul wrote. Hebrews does not sound like Paul at all. The Greek of Hebrews is interlaced with classical Greek. Paul never uses classical Greek. He uses Koine, which is common Greek. It's a very different thing. But somebody who knew his stuff wrote the book of Hebrews, and it could have likely been Apollos. But even when he was in the baptism, his reputation was he was fervent in the Spirit. He had enthusiasm for what he believed, as we should. Now back to Romans. It says, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. That word serving is, the root word is doulos. It's not the word for deacon, but it's the word for doulos, a bondservant. Just what Paul always calls himself. I'm a bondservant of the Lord. The reason Paul loves the term doulos, or a slave of Christ, is that everybody knows that how many rights do slaves have? That's why Paul uses it. See, Paul said, the reason I'm a slave of Christ is I have no rights. If you want to be from a point of view of Romans, the reason I'm a slave to Christ is I made myself a living sacrifice. I gave myself to God and said, whatever you want. I'll do whatever you want, wherever you want, whenever you want. You see, I'll just do it. I'll do that for you. I'm a doulos of Christ, or a bondservant, either way you put it. So, then he goes to verse 12, and he says, rejoicing in hope. Now, this is a pretty important thing to understand. Paul knows something that you and I know. Life's difficult. It kind of stinks. Is life fair? Nope. Nope. Solomon in Ecclesiastes made that clear. If you're looking for fairness, you live on the wrong planet. It's not a fair place. It'll never be fair. Asaph talks in Psalm 73 of the prosperity of the wicked. You know, it's not fair out there. The other thing is, let me ask you this. Has anybody you've known ever disappointed you? Today? I mean, you see how this works. It's a very disappointing thing. You see, could you do in this world the right thing and get the wrong results? Yes. I mean, it's just the way it works. No one knows that better than Paul does. Paul knows how unfair it is. He knows what's happened to him as a Pharisee when he walked away from Judaism and how he's hated, probably by family and friends. You see, he knows all that. He knows all the persecution he's faced. He's been through all that. And the question you always come down to, okay, what motivates us then? You see, what motivates? Maybe we ought to lay low and just stay out of people's business, you see, and just wait to die. And Paul says, you can't do that. He said, that's our role, is to be salt and light and interact with the world. So he said, what's my motive? My hope. You see, rejoicing in hope, he says. And I say it every time. Hope in the New Testament means a future certitude. It doesn't mean cross your fingers and hope. It means a future certitude. You see what I mean? So how can I if I rejoice in my hope, in this sense, what can the world do to me? The worst thing that could happen to me can't happen to me. I read the end of the book and we win. You see, I live in that sense for the future. Will it all be made right in the end by the Lord? Yes, that's my hope. Is it going to be right tomorrow? I'd like to think so, but it may not be. Am I going to be treated well? Maybe, maybe not. You see, the motive of the Christian life is I rejoice in the hope that I have. You see, that's the way this works. That's a very important aspect of it for us all. It's sort of a, back to this idea is, when I see rejoicing in hope, maybe a way I put it that helps me a little bit is try to live my life or do my ministry for an audience of one. That's all that's going to matter. I've told you guys before, but when MacArthur was down there in the city, and he was talking to all the students at First Baptist down in the city a lot of pastors, and he tried to explain it to him, and it was like, he said, if you ever went out to our church, and we had gone out years ago, he said, all our people would tell you just how much they love me, you know, and they do. They just love John, you know. And he said, but I got to be honest, I don't really care. because it doesn't really matter what they say. That's really not my job. He said, I do my ministry for an audience of one. All that's going to matter is I'm going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and he's going to say something to me. And his evaluation is the only one that'll make any difference. He said, the words I want to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. But he said, I can't go in our people telling me, oh, you're doing great, that I'm doing great. He said, this is up to the Lord. He said, but the hope I have is I'm going to stand before him. I'm going to give an account for my life. And I thought, that's a really interesting, live your life for an audience of one. He says, rejoicing in hope, notice how this is tied, that way I can persevere in what? Tribulation. You see, how do we persevere in tribulation? Well, we have to be masochist. We like pain. You know, go ahead, hit me again. You know, no. I mean, how do I persevere in tribulation? And Jesus said, look, in this world, you're going to have tribulation. He said, what do you mean? He said, look, the world hated me. What do you think it's going to feel about you? You see, that's the way this works. And so he said, my hope is the ability I have to persevere in tribulation. That's what makes all the difference for us. He said, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation. And then he says, devoted to prayer. Now, that's interesting. Because devoted to prayer would mean, look, I keep God in the dialogue all the time. That's one of the ways I can persevere. Paul told the Thessalonians, he said, pray without ceasing. And for a lot of us, we get a little bit messed up with that. Well, wait a minute. If I only prayed without ceasing, then I couldn't do anything else. So you have to go in a room and find a little kneeling pad, kneel down, and just pray every waking moment. That's not what all of Paul's talking about. He's not talking about that in any sense of the word. But what he is saying is, I need to be in a dialogue with God all the time. If I'm really good at it, about everything that happens in my life. Everything I need in that dialogue. I need to talk to him. That's my prayer. But, and this is important for us, but I need him to talk to me. And if I don't know his word, he's not talking. He's not talking to you. You see, that's why I need to know the word. I need to understand that. Because circumstantially, the way my life goes, and interpersonally, when I react to so many different people, I need to know what the Lord says. You see, you're going to have a discussion with somebody, and it's probably not going to go well. And they might say some hurtful things to you. Okay? And you know it going in, so you're praying, Lord, you know, I pray the discussion goes well, but I have a hunch it's not going to go well. And so if I know my view, is, then what do I think? As soon as I say that to the Lord, what does he say to me? Out of Ephesians, let no unkind word come from your mouth. Don't you say anything unkind. You see, we'll see it in Romans here. If it's up to you, you'd be at peace with everybody. But it's not always up to you. You see, sometimes it comes through someone else. But the whole point of it is God speaks to you constantly as you speak to him. When I'm persevering under tribulation, I need that in my life. You see, I need that dialogue all the time in my life about everything that happens to me. You see, and it covers, once you know the word of God well enough, it covers so much of your life. There are so many things. You know, we've made a whole cottage industry out of a full-time therapy. And one of the major aspects of therapy in the United States is people have hurt people deeply. Deeply. From childhood on. You see, and so we have all of these hundreds of hours of therapy to try to figure out how do we cope with this. But what does God say? He said, you forgive them just as I forgave you. Oh, see, but I don't want to. You know, I don't want to forgive them. No, you forgive them just as I forgave you. You see. And you see this over and over. Remember, how many times do we forgive them? And we're not suckers. Peter thought, I'll press the Lord 3 times. The Lord wasn't impressed. 70 times 7. You see, that's God's point of view. I need to know that point of view. You see, that releases me from that point of view. So I need to be in prayer with God. So that's what he says. Be devoted to prayer. Now, he then goes on and says, contribute to the needs of the saints. Wow. The word contribute is an interesting word. The word contribute is the word koinonia. It's the word we translate fellowship. Okay? That's the word called contribute. To what? The needs of the saints. Saint has a need. Your job is to contribute. Fellowship. You know, think of that. That word has such deep meaning. I think how we use it. After study tonight, we're going to have a little meeting in the fellowship hall. It's going to be coffee and donuts for everybody, because that's fellowship, right? That's what fellowship is. You have a coffee, have a donut, and you talk to people. That's fellowship. It's not even close to fellowship. It's not at all what koinonia means. Koinonia is partnership. You see, that's what koinonia is. They practiced it in the early church. There were a whole bunch of people in Jerusalem that had a lot of needs. How'd they get their needs met? All the other believers met it. What's mine's yours. You see how hard this is? Well, no. That's not the way we operate in America. What's mine's mine. And I'll give you some. If it's tax deductible, I'll give you some of what I have. You see, that's how far we miss this by. He said, look, you meet the needs of each other. Just imagine what a testimony that would be. It's not done. He says, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. Practicing hospitality. Hospitality in the Near East is huge. It's been big there for 2,000 years. It's even big among Muslims in the Near East. Hospitality means the world to them. And hospitality to strangers. You show hospitality to people. Now, in America, not so much. Who's at the door? Do you know them? Don't answer. I mean, you know how we think, right? I mean, we're conditioned this way all through the years. Not as bad in the last year, but Velma would testify to this, but all through the years in our marriage, Velma had an idea. Usually for me, it was fortunate because we had already gone by the person, but anybody pulled off on the side of the road and needed help, Velma would say to me, Bill, we need to stop and help them. Well, you never know. You know, it could be a trap. You say, this what could be a trap. I don't want to help them. That could harm me. You see, this is not easy for us. It's really an interesting thing to the Lord's point of view, though. I wanted you to go with me to Hebrews 13. In fact, in 1 Peter, by the way, Peter says, be hospitable to one another and don't complain. You see, because that would do, well, if I have to be hospitable, hey, you want a guy that's going to come over and have a dinner? Like, oh, well, I'm glad they left. I thought the night was going to go on forever. You see how that's our reality. But God sees it very, very important. So you get to chapter 13 of Hebrews. And it says, let love of the brethren continue. Okay. He said, do not neglect to show hospitality, and there's the word, to strangers. It's a lot easier to show hospitality to friends, right? But he said, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. Then he says this, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. What? Angels? What? Now it's interesting to read the commentators. A lot of the commentators say, well, look, he doesn't mean angels. He just means messengers. Because angelos means messenger. It's a common word. Okay, and that's true. However, in the New Testament, every time the word angelos is used, it's always angels. It's never not angels. In every instance in the New Testament, it's angels. So I got to assume this is angels. Well, why would God send an angel to you? He wants to see if you're hospitable. It's a test for you. I never thought about that, but do you imagine the judgment seat of Christ? Hey, I sent these people to you, and in every case, you ran for it. You never did anything. You see, hospitality is a big thing. Why? It's loving the stranger. And that's what the gospel is. That's what Christ does. He loves the stranger. You see, that's why the more you see these things building up in Romans 12, you start realizing, I don't do this on my own very well. This is not me. You see, this has got to be him from that point of view. Now back to Romans 12. Verse 14. I told you, it just gets worse. He says, bless those who persecute you. And bless and curse not. Those people who were persecuting these people were killing these people. They were giving their life. This isn't a matter of taking prayer out of school. This is nothing like that. This is giving your life because you're Christian. And the Word of God says, bless them. Not endure it. You see, you just need to endure their persecution. That's all. Grind your teeth and persevere through it. He said, no, you need to bless them. Bless them is, in a sense, wishing God's best for them. You see, I'm to bless those who persecute me? Yes. Now, do we think that way naturally at all? I don't think so. I mean, when we see people in our culture that persecute us as a church, do you send out blessings for them as soon as you hear it? Or do you send your own curse back? You see, that's the way we do it. I want to fight about this. Look, you started it. You see, I'm going to fight back. No, he says, no, I want you to bless them. Bless those who persecute you and curse not. He said, I want you to identify with people at the most important levels. He says, rejoice with those who rejoice. Now, by the way, he doesn't mean when someone's rejoicing because of sin, you don't rejoice because of the sin. You don't go to work and a guy says to you, look, I've had the most wonderful week I've ever had. What do you mean? Oh, he said, last weekend I found a girlfriend. My wife doesn't know about her yet. But I've had so much fun with this girl. It's just been the best days of my life. And you go, that's wonderful. That's not what he means. You don't rejoice about sin. You see, you don't rejoice over sin. But you rejoice when people have joy. They need that. Notice then he says, in the second aspect of it, obviously you know that, weep with those who weep. People need our empathy. They need it. People need that. People need emotional support. That's how we're made. You see, when people weep, we need to be there. One of the things I find so disturbing to me about Christians often, and I'm not speaking to any one of you in particular, but sometimes I hear this. Whenever somebody dies in a catastrophic way, well, we would say way too young. You know, they just died in an accident, way too young, or something like that, or a child dies. One of the things they've told me over the years is often Christians who they were friends with didn't talk to them, wouldn't talk to them. And I've tried to minister to them and say, I think that's because they don't know what to say. But the point of it is, people, you don't have to say anything. You see, somebody just lost their 8-year-old little girl. All you have to do is weep with them. That's all they're asking. They're not asking you for answers. They're not asking you for to go over and say, hey, did you forget Romans 8:28? All things work together for the good, so this is good. That does not minister to people. There's a time to mourn, and that's they're weeping. Just weep with people. That's all they want from us. You see, that's an important part of it. We need to care about people. People need emotional support, both in good times and in difficult times. So he said, weep with those who weep. He said, be of the same mind with one another. The Bible talks about this all the time, how important it is to have unity. Next question. How has the American church done with unity? Not so well, huh? I mean, we not have unity. We just have other churches. You know, I just read not long ago about a case in Dallas where the people in the church hated each other so much over a fight, they sued each other in civil court to see who can get the assets of the church. And it was a long, drawn-out thing, but one group won the assets. Victory for them. It's like, what is it? How do you do that? How do you go to the culture and say to the culture, you need to settle this for us? You know what I mean? The disunity in the church. I mean, we started this with the Reformation, didn't we? I don't want to say anything, but there's only one group of people beside the lost in the world. They're called believers or Christians. That's all there is. You see, there aren't really Methodists and Lutherans and Presbyterians and Baptists. They really aren't. There aren't any of those people. You see, that's separating yourself. If you know Christ, you're a Christian. I mean, and we have to have this sense of unity. We'll never be able to do all these one another's if we don't feel some sense of unity within ourselves. Be of the same mind to one another. Do not be haughty in mind. Every time Paul has a chance to get this shot in, he does. If you said to Paul, of all the different sins in the world, is there anyone you hate the most? I think he'd say, yes, pride. I just hate it. I just hate pride. Now, I think what's interesting is one of the reasons Paul would hate it so much as he was. You see, I think he was a very proud Pharisee. And boy, he got that knocked out of him. Even the Lord used the thorn in the flesh to keep him humble. But the idea of pride, do not be haughty in your mind. You see, there's no place for it in our part. And yet we do this all the time. We exercise our own pride. We live in a culture where so much of life's about my rights. You see, this is about my rights. You're impugning my rights. I got to look, if I don't look out for me, no one else is going to. Is that true? I think the Lord's going to. Oh, yeah, but I mean it in a real way. No, he doesn't mean that at all. He said, don't be haughty in your mind. He said, let me try to give you something that's important for you to do, and I love the next phrase. He said, associate with the lowly. I love that. You need to associate with the lowly. I don't mean write them a check. I mean associate with the lowly. Go out of your way and associate with these people. The various kinds of ministries that I've always been most excited about are the kind of ministry that the people in this church do that this church cannot benefit from. You see, no, you don't want to waste time that. You need to get a target audience, zero in them, and go get those people, because you'll get them in your church. They'll become giving units in your church, and that's how you build your kingdom. Really? That's not how the Lord works. Associate with the lowly. Just think in this general area, and by the way, in this age group, do you realize how enormous the need is of the convalescent community now in America? We're aging at an unbelievable rate. The boomers are all hitting it. Could you imagine how difficult that is for folks? I mean, really. And I know some people say, I don't like to go there. It depresses me. It should. And that should be the reason you have to go. You should go there. But just imagine living your whole life out. And eventually through circumstances, your own health, all that problem, and all of a sudden you go from a really nice house to a condo to some system, and now you're in a room, and you just realize when they put you in that room, when they close the door and everyone walks away, this is my holding pen till I'm dead. People brought me here to die. That's why I'm here. Do you imagine how hard that is on people who have been independent their whole life? I mean, this is difficult for people. And then when you actually talk to people in there and you find out some of their stories, you know, do you have family? Oh, yeah, I have three children. They never come by. Really? No, they don't come by. See, they just put me in here. That's a tremendous need. Now, you're not getting anything out of it except you're getting the gratitude of a 90-year-old person. But a wonderful thing. It's one of the reasons I love the idea of going down to the mission and having our people feed the homeless. You see, oh, we can just write a check to the mission and then let someone else feed them. No, you need to associate with the lowly. That's up to us. We should actually do it hands-on. About a year and a half ago, I was talking to David, who is the director of the mission, and I asked him, after they got the building back intact, I said, well, David, how many churches like ours have continued to go down on a weekly basis? He said, just yours. There are no others. He said, a lot of churches come for a week or two, then they don't come back. But they're not coming every week. He said, they're not going to do that. That's one of the best things we can do. You associate with people who have great need. They're lowly. Before Katrina, we were spent 20 plus years in the Cooper Housing Project. And it's interesting. You know, we decided we're going to have a ministry to children in the Cooper Housing Project on Thursday nights at one time of year and then Saturday mornings at the other time of the year in the winter. And I can still remember vividly the first week we went down. Okay, we go down to the Cooper Housing Project, and the women have got meal ready for the kids, and they're doing anything. And the men look like Conestoga wagons. We're circling so that the Indians don't attack us. You know, everyone's sort of standing. You know, we want to make sure that something really bad, this is a bad place. We were there 20 plus years. Do you know how many incidents we had? Zero. Not one incident. I still remember Jimmy Yule, who was in our church, told me the story that he was down there at one time, and he said the big black 700 series BMW pulled in. That's the guy who runs all the drugs at Cooper. He's the guy. He's the most powerful man in the project. Marshall Truhill, who got us down there from Faith in Action, Marshall showed me once, he said, you see that boy way at the end of that porch? He was like a 10-year-old. He said, he's working today. And I said, what do you mean he's working? He said, he watches for the police. He works for the drug dealer. He said he could pick up $100 today, just sitting there, watching. That's what went on. Well, this guy pulls up, Jimmy says, car stops, he gets out, he has a couple big guys with him, and he walks right up and says to Jimmy, are you with the people from this church that comes down here for these kids? And Jimmy said, yes, I am. He said, I just want to thank you for coming here. Oh, I thought he was going to beat him up, you know, put a bullet hole in him. You see, you have to associate with the lowly, because isn't that exactly what Jesus Christ does? Come, listen, you are much closer to a homeless person in New Orleans than Jesus Christ is to you. You're so low compared to who he is, and he associates with you. You see, he came and died for you. So Paul says, look, if you're going to do this, you associate with the lowly people. That's the way we ought to operate. He said, do not be wise in your own estimation. And look, I think that just makes me laugh. Let me give you a principle out of this. If you're wise or not. Wisdom is something that other people tell you you have. Wisdom is not something you tell other people you have. Okay? Wisdom is what other people tell you, not what you tell them. Oh, I'm a really wise. I got tremendous wisdom. First of all, you have a pride problem. But secondly, wisdom is what someone else says. Oh, I'm going to go talk to him. He has a lot of wisdom. He can help me. He said, don't do that. Don't be wise in your own estimation. He said, you don't want it to be that way. He said, never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Never pay back evil to evil to anyone. I thought the Bible said we're supposed to. Doesn't the Bible teach an eye for an eye and a tooth for tooth? Doesn't the Bible teaches that, doesn't it? Yes, but the thing you missed is it teaches it under the theocracy of Israel as civil law. And the reason in civil law in Israel, an eye for an eye and a tooth for tooth, is so you don't overpunish a crime. What you get for your crime is exactly what you did in the crime. That's what it means. It doesn't mean personal vendettas. He's not talking about us. You know, you get me, I get you. You hit me, I hit you. You see, that's not what he says at all. He's not talking about that. He said, never, never pay back evil for evil to anyone. He said, look, you have to respect what's right in the sight of all men. That's an interesting thing. It's the idea that there are commonality things that are good that all men. You need to respect that. People universally believe some things are better than others. You need to respect that, he said, in the way you operate. Then he says, if it's possible, if this is just possible, he says, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. So how many grudges can I hold? I can't hold any. I can't hold any grudges. If it's possible, I need to be at peace with all men. Now, is it also likely that they may not be at peace with you? Yes, that's okay. You see, that's okay. That I can't control that. But if it's possible, I should be at peace with all men. And once he says all men, this is a tough group. These are people I like, people I don't like, people who are fair-minded, people who are grossly unfair, people who are kind, people who are cruel. He says, you need to be at peace with everybody. This is hard, as it depends on you. And that, see, as you put these all together, now you realize what he's saying in Romans 12. You and I can't do this. This is not the kind of life that I can live. I just don't have it in my flesh to do all these things. I can't. And his view is, I know. That's why Paul says, the same way you came to Christ, totally dependent on him, is the same way you live for Christ, totally dependent on him. You see, well, I just can't forgive them. Can he? Yes, then let him. You see what I mean? This isn't you let him. This is him. You have to do this. And how do I let him? Present myself as a living sacrifice. You see, I'm here. I'm yours now. Do what you want with me. See, these things all piece together. It's an amazing sequence of verses. He then says, never take your own revenge. Never. But it's sweet. It uses really strong. I can't do that. I can never take my own revenge. Sometimes as Christians, we would say, well, I wouldn't take my own revenge. But then we do it in our own way. You see how this would work? Somebody really hurts me. All right, but I'm not going to take my own revenge out on them. So then I just walk up. Hey, Gary, how you doing? Do you have any idea what Brandon did to me? Let me tell you what he did to me and how he hurt me. Now you think less of him, and I get my revenge. See, I can just tell everybody what you did, and now, you know, none of these people like you. You see, I mean, you could see how this works. He says, you don't take revenge because we can't handle it. See, it's just like not forgiving. We become bitter. We can't handle it. But I love what he says next. He said, leave room, beloved, he says, leave room for the wrath of God. Isn't that interesting? God says, I'll take care of this. Look, someone really treated you unfairly, let me take care of it. See, and that should, from our point of view, just to say, wow, that's a burden off my heart. God's going to take care of it. I don't have to do that anymore. I don't have to think about it anymore. I don't have to dwell on it anymore. God said he'll take care of it. And notice, he's not talking about being necessarily nice. He says, it's the wrath of God. He says in the Old Testament quote, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. You see, I'll handle it. Just let me handle it, not you. I find that really an interesting thing that he says. And then he says this, but if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. My enemies. If he's hungry, give him some food. Or thirsty, give him a drink. Now, watch how it changes, though. He says, in doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. What? Yes. See, what he's saying is so interesting. Our good, or your good, will shame your enemies. Your good will shame your enemies. Now, you wonder, where do you get that expression from? In doing so, you will heap burning coals upon his head. It's Egyptian. It's part of the culture of Egypt. Whenever a person did something in Egypt that was, he should be publicly shamed about, some terrible thing. One of the things in Egyptian law was, they would put a pot, must have insulation on it, on top of your head with coals on it. And you had to walk out in public with it so that everybody would see your shame. Everybody would know what you did. You see, everybody would know. Now, notice what he says here. He says, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. And in doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. God says, I'll see to that. So I don't have a reason to ever have a vengeful heart about anything. You see, even if what someone did was wrong, 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 God says, okay, that's right. Let me take care of it. And that's my faith. I'll let you take care of it. I don't have to take care of it. I don't have to be part of that process. And you know the temptation that we face with this. We want to be part of the process. You know, we're all the same way. We all want justice for ourselves, right? We all want justice for ourselves. And we talk as though we believe in justice, but we all know that if we all got justice, we'd all go to hell. So we all love grace. So we want grace for us, you see, and then justice for us whenever someone hurts us. I want justice now. But it's grace. It's all God. That's what God says. Look, just let me have this. So he then moves to the very last principle of the whole thing. And he says, do not be overcome by evil. He said, here's my philosophy. This is God speaking. Overcome evil with good. Overcome evil with good. If God could speak to us that way, he would say, we'd say, God, do you realize that our culture is in steep decline? Yes. And it really is bad. Yes. So what's the plan? Overcome evil with good. That's the plan? That's the plan? I thought the plan was to get all the right congressmen and change all the laws. See, I thought that's the plan. Because if you could do that, that'd be great. But if you can't, you overcome evil with good. You see, that's my plan. You're salt and light. That's the whole point. You see, and if just think, if everyone in the church did all these things I just went through tonight, all of them, just imagine the impact we would have on the culture. People would be just like, what is it with you people? How do you live like that? How do you love like that? How can you be so forgiving? How do you do that? And then what do we say? For this I have Jesus. You see, I have Christ. See, of all the chapters of Romans, this chapter to me is one of the most convicting. And yet when you read it superficially, it's like, oh, okay, God said, be nice, be kind, you know, and let me move on here. But when you really put it together, it's like, it's an overwhelming chapter. And by the way, it won't get much better next week for you. Because next week he wants to talk about how you relate to our government. Okay, how do you relate to our government? And the government he's speaking of is infinitely worse than the government you and I live under. That government that he was, these people are being murdered for their faith. And Paul's going to, and Nero is in charge. He is an insane madman. All right? And Paul says, yeah, I want to explain to you that when you give yourself fully to God, this is the way you react to your government. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for these clear words. It's not a difficult chapter to understand, but it's difficult to apply. But Father, I pray that you would convict us where we need convicting, and that you would encourage us to realize that we can't live this out by our flesh. We have to be dependent on you. We have to allow you and your spirit to control us and live out this reality in our lives. Father, if we did, not only do we get peace and joy and hope, but think of the good that we give to all the people around us, first in the body of Christ, and then even those outside the body. Father, I pray that we can apply this to our lives for our good and for your glory. In Christ's name, amen.